Today's scripture reading is a selection from John 4. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is the word of the Lord.
Every person has a history. Every person has a collection of life experiences and circumstances that accumulate over the years, and they make us who we are. That history becomes our story. And for the Samaritan woman, her history included a string of broken marriages that was a burden as real as the heavy jar of water she carried. For the woman in the video, which, by the way, was produced here at Park Street by our wonderful performing arts ministry, her history caused her to clutch to an emblem of past. Her history, her collection of life experiences, was a prison. It was a prison of disappointment and of despair. And yet, like in the video, and like ultimately in the story that it's based on, in the true history of the Samaritan woman, in Christ, we become more than our history. We become more than the accumulation of experiences and events that may imprison us, that may seem to bind us into a state of despair. How can we ever get out of the story that we seem to have written ourselves into? And yet Christ does exactly this. He comes into our lives to rewrite that story, to add to our history, his own history of redemption. To discover in Christ a gospel that just crosses boundaries. Boundaries that may have been set up for us by our circumstances or by society. Boundaries that we may have set up for ourselves in a series of bad decisions. But boundaries they are, and these boundaries seem to imprison us. They seem to press in upon us. And Christ crosses those boundaries, and he offers us life. Jesus is on a mission. The scriptural story begins in John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. Now, he had to go through Samaria. The story tells us he had to. There was this compulsion, this necessity. Why was it necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria? It was not a geographical choice. The Samaritan route between the Judean countryside and the Galilean lake area, well, this was not a navigational choice. There were other perfectly good routes between the Judean countryside and Galilee that did not go through Samaria. And in fact, the geography probably favored some of these other routes than the one that went past Sychar. So it wasn't geographical, it wasn't navigational. It wasn't cultural, too. It wasn't like Jesus was looking for someplace cool to visit on some vacation time. This is not a route that the Jewish GPS would have mapped out for Jesus. You know how you put in your GPS when you want to get someplace, but you don't want to pay tolls? You just push the button that says avoid tolls, and it'll map out an appropriate route that avoids all the toll booths. Well, for a Jew back then, trying to get from Judea to Galilee, he would have punched in to the Jewish GPS, avoid Samaria. Because there was a deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Something only approaching what Red Sox fans feel toward the Yankees, maybe. You know, something on that magnitude, right? No, it was an animosity that you just didn't want to be caught in the wrong neighborhood. It wasn't geographical, it wasn't a cultural reason that compelled him to go there, just the opposite. It wasn't even a personal thing that Jesus couldn't really make up his mind and he was just kind of pushed on a whim to go through Sychar. Now, Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, he's never depicted as being forced by his circumstances. Even when Pilate was interrogating him and stating that, do you not know that I have the right to sentence you to life or death? Jesus calmly but boldly replies, you have no power over me except what was given to you from above. So Jesus was never compelled by circumstances, but he was compelled by mission. He had to go through Samaria. This little verb, had to, elsewhere it's translated in John. Doesn't show up very often in John. But when it shows up in a very particular way. Jesus, in chapter 3, earlier on, in talking with Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man must, had to, be lifted up. And then in John chapter 9, he says, we must, or we have to work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus, in thinking about his own mission, describes it this way as a good shepherd. In John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I have to bring them also. The thing that compelled Jesus was mission. He is on a mission. His visit to this well is not an accident. It's not a function of geography. It is a mission. Jesus is here precisely on point. And his point is to cross boundaries. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly depicting breaking social boundaries. He talks to women, he talks to prostitutes, he talks to tax collectors, he talks to physical as well as spiritual lepers, outcasts of society. Here, in this sinful Samaritan woman, he hits the jackpot of all social pariahs. She's a woman. And at this particular time, women were extremely disadvantaged. A woman's testimony was not accepted in court. In fact, it was a common Jewish male prayer, prayed in the morning by the Jews, O God of heaven, I thank you that you did not make me a woman, or a Gentile, or a slave. Well, not only is she a woman, experiencing incredible boundaries put around her, she was a Samaritan woman. In the Jewish writing, Ben Sira, which was composed about a century before the time of Jesus. So the attitude represented in Ben Sira had a whole century plus of percolating in society. The author, a Jewish author, reflects on the prevalent attitude of his people toward the Samaritans. And he writes, with two nations, my soul is vexed. And the third is no nation at all. First, those who live in Mount Seir. Second, the Philistines. And third, the foolish people that dwell in Samaria. Jesus, as a Jew, would have grown up in this environment. And not only was she a woman, and on top of that, a Samaritan woman, but she was a sinful Samaritan woman. A fact conveyed by her location at this well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when people normally would go, when women of the village would normally go in the morning or at dusk to get water from the well in the cool of the morning or dusk. Here, she came alone in the heat of the day. Any of you who've traveled in the Mediterranean world know just how hot it can get. You can only know this maybe in Arizona or in the desert country of Texas, the areas of just intense searing heat. In fact, it was so hot that during the middle of the day, agricultural workers would have the time off. Cattle weren't even allowed to graze during the middle of the day because it was even too hot for cows, so you'd put them into the shade. At times, people even stopped the battles for a midday siesta. Time out, you know, we got to take a little rest here, a little nap, a little milk and cookies, and we'll get back to it in the afternoon. People just stopped because of the oppressive heat. And yet, here she is, no options available to her, so marginalized that the only time she can carve out to retrieve water and avoid the stigma was in the heat of the midday. And Jesus, he busted boundaries. For her to be approached by Jesus demanded courage. He risked his reputation. He went against every social convention. Men of his day avoided conversation with women because of the possible sexual misconduct implications. In fact, the Talmud said of rabbis, Talmud written by the rabbis around the time of Jesus and afterwards, after the time of Jesus, collection of rabbinical sayings. And you remember, Jesus has been called rabbi time and time again in the Gospels. In the Talmud, it says there are six things that a rabbi should not do. It mentions, like, you know, rabbi shouldn't go out at night, a rabbi shouldn't wear patched sandals, a rabbi shouldn't be late for the house of interpretation lessons, and a rabbi should not be caught conversing with a woman in public because of the hint of scandal that could be accompanied with that scene. Jesus, talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful Samaritan woman, crossed every conceivable social boundary. It was shocking. It was risky. It was the kind of thing that the readers of the Gospels, if they had any Jewish sensibility at all, would just want to close the book and say, whoa. And yet he does that. In the past month, our nation has been forced to engage in some very difficult discussions about boundaries, about racial boundaries, about our racial history. The events in Ferguson, in New York City, in Cleveland, they have led to protests across the country. I myself have inadvertently been a part of one of those protests. Crossing after a day of working here at Park Street, going to pick up my son at Park Street School, crossing the Boston Common, I found myself right in the middle of a protest this week. Walking and hearing people chanting about discrimination and the need for reform socially. And had nothing better to do on that walk, so I joined them. And we walked down the middle of Beacon Street, right in the middle of Beacon Street. Police barricades set up and the chanting going on. There is intense discussion. You flip on the radio, you flip on the TV. Pundits, political pundits, NFL players, people from the right and the left, everyone has an opinion on this. And the discussion is difficult. It requires us to cross boundaries. And I'm not really talking about crossing the boundaries of some police barricade out there in some sort of protest. Though I imagine for some of us, we may be called to such action. I'm talking about a much harder and a more elusive boundary. The boundaries of our hearts. That Jesus is asking us to cross boundaries that we set up in our hearts. Now, we have come a very, very long way in this country. This is a frank discussion that we are going to have here. There are no more lynchings. No more mobs at voting centers preventing people of certain color from voting. There are no more railroads being built on the back of Chinese laborers. There's no more Trail of Tears for Native Americans to trek. We have voted in an African-American president, and schools and neighborhoods are more integrated than ever in our society. Even looking out now, we have here in our sanctuary an approximation much closer to what is, in fact, the case of our country. People of various colors and persuasions coming together to worship. Something that 20 years ago, we probably would not have seen. We've come an extraordinary distance. We've come a long distance from my own lifetime. From my own personal experience of being raised in an area of the country where it would not be an unusual thing for me to be called chink or to have other racial epithets or suggestions leveled at me. We've come a long way. Laws have changed. But I think in many ways, whether it's the issue of race or gender or economics or whatever it may be, in many ways, laws are easy to change. The heart is much harder. You can have a law prohibiting the overt stealing, act of stealing. But how do you get at the heart attitudes of envy? You can have a law that prohibits prostitution, but how do you get to the attitude of lust? You have a law that prohibits hate crimes, but how do you get at hate? The much harder work of the heart persists. It will always persist as long as we live in a fallen world. And this is why we need the gospel. It is the most eminently practical, real, and substantive force for transformation. Because it deals with the human heart. You know, we may not have these overt forms of racism or discrimination. I mean, you slot in any other ways in which we create in and outsiders. Race, gender, whatever it may be. Overt forms have certainly been dealt with, but it's those subtle, very subtle forms that are really a function of being finite human beings. We just linguistically we do this, neurologically we do this, in order to navigate the mass of data that is out there. We just have to categorize. This is what enabled us of getting out of the caves, you know? Someone ate a mushroom, got sick. They began to realize, maybe this category of mushrooms is a dangerous thing. So we will avoid those kinds of vegetations. We just have this instinct to preserve ourselves by categorizing other people, other events, other circumstances, by creating in and out groups. It's the only way finite people can navigate life. But we are not only finite, we are fallen. And we have a perverse way of taking our categorizations and wielding them with power to our advantage and to the disadvantage of others. You know, in a recent study by researchers from MIT and University of Chicago, 5,000 fictitious resumes were sent in response to help wanted ads in Boston and in Chicago. And these fictitious resumes were the same. And the thing that were varied were the names. In order to manipulate perceived race, some of the resumes were given African-American-sounding names, Lakeisha and Jamal, and others white-sounding names, Emily and Greg. And to the dismay of these researchers, progressive, liberal researchers, hoping that America was beyond this kind of prejudice, it was the case that white names received 50% more callbacks for interviews. And this was uniform across occupation and industry and company size. Now, lest we just berate ourselves as Americans and think that this is just uniquely an American problem, it's not. In what is perhaps reputed to be the most progressive, liberal, open-minded society in Europe, the Netherlands, in December 1st, there was this shocking documentary, Our Colonial Hangover, that was broadcast on National Dutch TV. And part of it staged an experiment at an Amsterdam park in which three young men, one white, one black, and one of Moroccan descent, were each filmed consecutively, of course, separately, each filmed nonchalantly trying to smash the lock on a bicycle in midday Amsterdam in a park. And in the filming, it was noted that passerbys would question the black or the Arab man and would often phone the police. Whereas with the white man, many of them actually tried to help him break the lock. Park employees assumed that the man had just lost his key. Now, of course, most of us, we think of this and we think, we're better than this. I personally am better than this. I have friends of different ethnic varieties. My employer is such and such. I have employed such and such, whatever. But as Christians, we are not immune. However, we are vigilant. Because we of all people know the truth of Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And who can understand it? Well, Jesus understands it, and he wants to change it. And so Jesus crosses the boundaries of our hearts and calls us to do likewise. He counters bias with humility. He put himself in a position of humility. The God of the universe, who when confronted with Pilate and the full force of the Roman Empire, told him calmly, "You have no power over me. Right now I could call 12 legions of my father's army and I would be set free." The man who owned the universe, the man who was the master of the universe, made himself needy to a sinful Samaritan woman and humbly asked for a glass of water. Here is a model of humility that we as followers of Jesus walk on, the willingness for us, the willingness to humbly examine our hearts, to have something to learn. I think this is why the story is included here. Why include a story of a sinful Samaritan woman? It does not advance the cause of the gospel. She could not serve as a legitimate witness to the truth in societies, Roman, Greek, or Jewish. Why make her the linchpin of the testimony for the salvation of the Samaritan people. Because Jesus wants us to examine our hearts. Wants to show us that in the kingdom of God there is no bias. Wants us to examine ourselves with humility. And he calls us to counter inertia. Just our natural desire not to get involved. To counter it with love. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Why did he have to go to Samaria? He had to go to Samaria to say that one line. I who speak to you am he. He had to go to Samaria to find a woman who probably had never a single good experience with a man. Who probably was a product of sexual and societal exploitation. Who maybe even asked Jesus, as many people who grow up in abusive relationships do, wondering if Jesus himself might be another man that would use her and she could use in return. Why spend so much time in the heat of the day talking with him? Jesus counters what is the natural inertia that faces all of us. He was tired. He was thirsty. He, like any other person, would have wanted a siesta in the midday heat. But he counters that natural inertia with a mission of love. And then he is courageous to spend his social capital. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking to her? Why? Because Jesus had social capital, and he spent it at that moment. I mean, there is monetary capital, and certainly we can spend our physical monetary capital, spend it on buying things for those who are in need, but there's also social capital. We have social capital, a status that we have in our groups, that if we confer onto another person, we can dignify them and raise them up. And this is exactly what Jesus did. His social capital was conferred on this Samaritan woman. And as long as he was doing it, the disciples could not cast her out. And she recognized it. And it emboldened her. The transfer of that social capital from Jesus to her enabled her to do what she probably would have never envisioned doing in a million years. In the secrecy of the midday heat, trying just to get a drink of water, she transforms from a woman like that to a bold woman going right to the center of town, saying, look at this. A man who has told me everything I've done, could this be the Christ? And foolishly thinking that a message so compelling would enable her to actually be believed by the Samaritans. What got her to think that anyone would pay attention to her? Her that was so used to sneaking off the side alleys to get to this well. It's because Jesus transferred his dignity to her. And as believers, we are called to do the same. Not to gather power for ourselves and social capital to spend on ourselves, but to see how could we spend it for someone else. I grew up in this town and had my own experiences of racism. But it was not nearly as bad as what a neighbor of mine experienced. She was what might be stereotypically, in that town at least, viewed as an ideal person. Blonde hair, blue-eyed, white girl, just really adorable person, but profoundly disabled. Prone to say the most awkward things. The kind of girl that in middle school would sometimes take off her clothes just in the middle of class. You can imagine the ridicule that she encountered. And much to my shame, in order to gain social capital in my peer group, I too ridiculed her. But much to my gratitude, my mom had asked me at one point, because this girl's mom had asked my mom, would it be okay if April sat with Walter on the school bus going back and forth? And of course, my mom said, yes. And you can imagine how I felt about that school bus. I hated it. I absolutely hated it to start. But what I began to realize is that my social capital was starting to rub off. Because, yes, I was a science math nerd, and people often asked me for my notes. And they realized that they had to stay on my good side if they wanted my notes. And so my capital became her capital. And she pretty much had a safe ride all year long. Jesus calls us to find women like this. Find the outcast. Find those people who have no capital. And to confer on them the greatest capital of all, gospel transformation. To introduce that person to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. A Savior that we are, as I'm going to invite the band to come up, that we are going to sing about, who has offered to us a meal that for all of eternity, when we sit at the great banqueting table, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, every color of skin, every socioeconomic level will gather around that table, and the histories that they have accumulated through life ultimately will not matter in the great history given to them by Jesus. Son and daughter of the living God. Amen.